Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everybody here. Everybody's here. Last time we were here, there was a few people missing with colds and illnesses, but it's good to see everybody here this morning. If you remember last time I was here, we went through Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, but we didn't get through the entire section. So I promised when I came back the next time that we would finish that. So that's exactly what we're going to do today. I noticed in your bulletin that it said I was going to do chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. But actually, so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to Titus chapter 2. And I'm just going to go ahead and read verses 11 through 14. And this is the word of the Lord. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The Lord says in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 5 and 8, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, indeed, that's what we have come here to do this morning, is to hear your word. Father, for you have the words of life. Now, God, we ask that your spirit would come amongst us. Father, that your spirit would move amongst us and would come, Father, and wipe away any of the drowsiness, any of the distractions that might cause us and hinder us from hearing your word. God, we ask that your word would go forth with power and with authority and do exactly what you intend it to do. And all these things we ask in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last time we were together, we stood at the pinnacle of Paul's letter to Titus. And if you remember, we said that everything that Paul had written and everything that Paul will write hinges on these four verses. But more specifically, everything that he has written and everything that he will write is hinged on the grace of God. Because without God's grace that has appeared and actively transforming us and empowering us, all that Paul has said and will say in Titus will be in vain. We also began, if you remember last time, looking at four aspects of God's grace that we found here in these four verses. We said that God's grace was his active favor bestowing the greatest gift to those who deserve the greatest punishment. And his grace entails the gospel message and his salvific redemptive work that is found in Christ. And like a hero breaking into a dire situation where those who are in distress are utterly and completely unable to save themselves, God's grace has broken into this fallen world in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not only did God's grace physically appear, but we also saw last time that God's grace astonishes us because it has brought salvation and it continues to work in and through our lives, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Dear friends, that is where we left off last week. We left off in a sort of a cliffhanger. But that's where we live, isn't it? If you notice where we left off in verse 12, this present age, this is where we live. This, on one side of the cross of Calvary, God's grace has come to us in the already and the not yet. Right here in the mundane, toilsome, and superficial living in a world that is marred and tainted by sin and brokenness. And dear brothers and sisters, how are we to live in this age? It isn't just by living sensibly, righteously, and godly, because if that's all we were to do, is busy ourselves with that kind of living, then we're just in a mundane and superficial as the world around us. No, brothers and sisters, we must view the present age not as our destination, but as our place of preparation for the world to come. Oh, dear friends, not only has God's grace appeared and astonishes us through its salvific and sanctifying work, but it fills our hearts with anticipation of what is to come. That sin and death will no longer reign, and the mundane and superficial will be thrown away forever. Because it is grace that has been acquired. It has been acquired at a costly price, a bloody price. Oh, the assurance and the expectancy that comes from anticipating grace. So in your Bibles this morning, if you would look with me first at verse 13, that is what I want us to see first, is God's anticipating grace. Where Paul writes, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. As we live in this fallen world and broken world, what is to be our posture in the present age? If verses 11 through 10 speak to the already, what about verse 13? It anticipates the not yet. We are to be filled with anticipation as we look for Christ's return. This phrase, looking for, it means that we are to be living in a continuous state of expectancy, in a constant state of readiness and eager expectation of the future. We stand on the promise of God, and we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ is coming back. Did you hear what I said, brothers and sisters? Christ is coming back, and he's coming with power and with glory. This was the posture in Luke chapter 2, verse 25 with Simeon, where we heard or learned that this man who lived in Jerusalem was a righteous and devout man looking for the consolation of Israel. After the resurrection, we meet Joseph of Arimathea, who was waiting and eagerly expecting the kingdom of God. They both were looking and living with expectancy, ready and eager for the fulfillment of God's redemptive promise. C.S. Lewis, in discussing this blessed hope, said, "If this is not an integral part of faith once given to the saints, I don't know what is." A Puritan, William Gurnall, phrased it, "Christ has told us he will come, but not when, that we might never put off our clothes or put out our candle." Our attitude always influences our actions. Thus, this attitude of expectant waiting will or should have profound effect on the way we live our lives. It should be working its way out in our daily practical choices, motivating our moment-by-moment choices. This, dear friends, is the way we ought to be living our lives. Don't be filled with anticipation of the next gizmos or gadgets or the fleeting things of this world. Why settle for the substance when we can have so much better? Something greater and something better is on its way. Well, what is it that we are to be looking for that Paul is instructing us to do? Well, Paul writes in verse 13, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the physical, bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are to be expecting. This word, blessed, means to be spiritually prosperous, fully satisfied, independent of circumstances because of the amazing, enabling grace in which we stand and the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit. This word hope, next to blessed, is the assurance that something will take place. This is not a gloomy, downbeat, or doubting kind of hope, much like the world has. We've seen this over the last couple of days with the Powerball lottery. Millions of people have put their hope in making this money, and yet as of today, nobody's won it. So I think it's up to like $1.9 billion or something like that. But people are putting their hope in something that is uncertain. That is not hope. That is uncertainty. The hope that the Bible talks about is a hope that is glad, confident, without a doubt that is going to happen. One commentator describes hope like this: like being at the airport and looking forward to the arrival on the plane of a loved one. You are not uncertain about the arrival, but you are confidently anticipating with great delight the arrival of your loved one. The matter is settled. The return of the Lord is not some imagination of some oppressed saint wishing for better days, but it is an established fact that provides much inspiration for all the saints, regardless of their circumstances. This is the blessed hope that we are to expect. What is so blessed about this hope? His return is the blessed hope, and that it will be an extraordinary, amazingly, unspeakable, joyous event. It will be extraordinary because for the Lord Himself will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. It will be amazing because the whole world will see Him coming in glory, power, and having victory over His enemies before the fight even gets started. It will be a joy unspeakable because the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air together with them in the clouds to meet our Lord. It will be an extraordinary, amazing, and unspeakable joyous experience because we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Listen to John in his first letter. He says, "Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who puts their hope in Him, fixed on Him, purifies himself just as He is pure." We will finally be with Jesus. We will finally see His glory. Colossians 3:4 tells us that we will be revealed with Him in glory. It is the fulfillment of God's promise that we learned about in Titus 1. It will be the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth that we read about in Revelation chapter 21, where John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.' And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write these words down. They are faithful and true.'" But not only is our hope complete, and our hope will be complete on this glorious day, but we will see our hope. Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Jesus is the very substance that gives us that certainty. He is the one who gives us the confident expectation and eager anticipation of God's redemptive plan fulfilled. It is Christ Jesus in you that is the source of our hope. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians 1:27. It is because Christ lives in you that you can have the certainty of this blessed hope. It is only Jesus who makes this blessed hope possible. And it is only Jesus who makes this blessed hope real. Christ, the source of our hope, but He is also the object of our hope. It is Jesus who we look to for our hope. This is the blessed hope. This is the ultimate expression of our hope because it is found in a person. We'll see the very object in which our hope is. We will see Jesus Himself. Look again with me at verse 13, where it says that looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Jesus is coming, and what kind of appearing will this be? This won't be a spiritual appearing. This won't be appearing confined to a specific local area. This will be an appearing that will be visible It will be momentous. It will be glorious, and every tribe, tongue, and people group will see him appear. There won't be a soul on earth that will miss out on the appearing of Jesus in his glory. But what is so glorious about this appearing? Well, this appearing means the culmination of history. It's the culmination of God's redemptive purposes. It is the great day of the Lord that Jesus is coming to judge in righteousness. Listen to how John describes this in Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But brothers and sisters, we can be certain of this coming because God has risen Christ from the dead. This is what we learn in Acts chapter 17. Because God has fixed a day that Christ will judge every man, and he has furnished proof for this by raising him from the dead. As the disciples sat on the Mountain of Olives, gazing into the sky, watching their Lord Jesus ascend to where he would sit at the Father's right hand, two angels came to him and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has taken up from you into heaven will come just the same way you have watched him go into the heavens. We have the promise." Do you eagerly wait for the coming of Christ? Does your mind return often to this blessed hope of Christ's return? Do you want it? Is there an eagerness to see his appearing? Do you pray for his appearing? Do you say with great anticipation, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus"? John Piper says that the preciousness of Christ is the evidence of your faith. And the anticipation of his coming is the evidence of his preciousness to you. Therefore, you can test the reality of your faith by whether you are eagerly waiting for Christ's coming. So as we travel through this passage, as Paul writes about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is enthralled as he exalts the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 13. Look what he says about him. He calls him our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Paul's view of the Lord Jesus Christ is so high at this point, thinking of Christ's glorious return, that he breaks out with this triple Christ exalting exaltation. Paul calls him our great God and Savior. This Greek word here for great, we get our word mega from this Greek word here. This word has to do with stature, the upper range of a scale. It has to do with a greater degree, intense, having great power, great or intense heat. Paul is saying that Jesus is our mega God and Savior. Jesus is our great God because Jesus is God. Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." In John 14, he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Taking the covenant name of God and applying it to himself. In fact, in John's gospel, Jesus does that 7 times. Jesus is God. God the Son. As the Nicene Creed states, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. Where Paul says that Jesus is our great God, but he also says that Jesus is our great Savior. This tells us that there is an unequivocal unity between God and Jesus Christ in the enactment of God's saving plan. And calling Jesus our great Savior suggests that Jesus shares the same status with God, because in the Old Testament, God is often called the Savior. Jesus is our great Savior because, as verse 14 tells us, he gave himself to us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. He is our great Savior because there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus is our great Savior. But Paul ends with, Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one, the one in whom God's redemptive plan has come. He is the one that was promised in that first gospel promise in Genesis 3, chapter 15, where the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Oh, that we all would be enamored and have such a high and lofty view of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we think about this grace that appeared, this grace that astonishes, this grace that anticipates, we should give praise and glory to our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. All this that we have talked about is grounded in one thing. We call this sermon godliness grounded in the gospel, because that grace that appeared went to a cross and gave himself and died for you and me so that we could say no to sin and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And because of this glorious gospel that Christ appeared, Christ died, Christ rose again, and now seated in the heavenly place where he is reigning and running his kingdom, we look for his glorious appearing. And everything you and me are as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is because of what follows in verse 14. If this passage is the apex and the hinge of Paul's letter to Titus, then verse 14 is the cornerstone of the letter. Paul says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The death of Jesus Christ isn't merely an example for us to follow. We are to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, and to follow Christ. But you can't comprehend how great of a God and a Savior Christ is if you merely look at him as an example. He's a great God and Savior because he paid a great price for you and for me. Verse 14 says, he gave himself. Jesus Christ gave himself. He wasn't dragged to the cross. He deliberately determined to go. He wasn't a victim, but at the cross, he was a victor. His life wasn't taken from him. He willingly and freely gave it. He wasn't helpless and powerless. He was sovereign and in control of every minute detail, every action, and every turn of events. John 10, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus would say to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, gave himself, and it cost him something. Peter tells us that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. It cost him his own blood. What did Jesus give himself for? What was the purpose? Well, let's continue to look at verse 14. He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. This word here, redeem, signifies something that has been released by a cost, or something that or has been released at a price. It often refers to the release of slaves in the slave market. In the first century, the Roman Empire, it is estimated that there had been some 5 million slaves. Every market, every metropolitan had slaves for sale. This is the idea that Paul is bringing to our mind, that Jesus Christ bought us from slavery. To take an Old Testament illustration, Hosea was commanded by God to go and buy himself a woman of harlotry and make him his wife. This is what Jesus has done. Jesus has taken us from our slave to sin, our slave to self, and our slave to Satan, and has freed us and made us his. 1 Corinthians 6:20 tells us that we have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." Jesus gave himself to redeem us from the slavery to sin, the slavery to self, and slavery to Satan. Paul says that Jesus gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Well, not only did the Lord Jesus Christ redeem us, but with that redemption came purification, the promise of God fulfilled, cleansing from the stain and shame of sin, cleansing from dead works. This echoes the various sacrifices that God established with Israel to show them their need for purification from the stain of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those sacrifices through his blood. It is through faith in Christ that we are cleansed. If you are here today and Christ Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, listen to the promise of God. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And here it is, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. If you are here today and you know Christ, you have been washed. Jesus cleanses us so that we might be his possession. The New King James Version says that Jesus purified us so we could be his own special people. The NIV says a people that are his very own. And the New English Translation says a people who are truly his. Again, Paul is echoing back to the Old Testament where God calls his covenant people his treasured possession. I want to remind you today, brothers and sisters, that if you have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, you are his possession. You are his private and distinct treasure. God no longer views you as an enemy, but as a son and a daughter. The new humanity that Christ has brought about through his death on the cross has restored you to God. You belong to him, to bear the image of Christ. so that we can say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly as we wait for the consummation of his kingdom. But what does this wonderful, purified, redeemed, special people to become? What are we to look like? Well, Paul ends this section by saying, zealous for good deeds. Good deeds are what you are to do. Not so that you can redeem yourself, not so that you can purify your own self, not even to give yourself a right standing before God. No, doing good deeds is because you have been redeemed, cleansed, and now belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are to take these good deeds and we are to be zealous with them. That's how we are to do them. This word zealous means to be totally committed, to be sold out, on fire, passionately pursuing something. Literally, Paul is saying that we are to be on fire for God. When you have been arrested by the grace that appeared, when you have come to see the great redemption that came at a great price by our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, how can you not but be overcome with zeal? What Christ has done and is doing on the inside ought to be evident on the outside. Are you on fire for God this morning because what Jesus has done in your life? Or have you slipped into ho-hum Christianity? Have you been bought, and have you been cleansed, and are you Christ's very own? If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior this morning, I invite you to come and know this great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Oh, the matchless grace of God that has appeared and brought salvation. Oh, the astonishing grace of God that instructs us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness and godliness in the present age. Oh, that wonderful grace of God that was acquired on our behalf, that freed us from the bondage of sin and purified us and made us his very own. I close with the words from this famous hymn. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me, because on the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Oh, by his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. I will sing of my Redeemer. Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. God, we thank you for that grace that has appeared, that grace that astonishes us, Father, that we may live sensibly and righteously and godly. And God, we thank you for that grace that will appear someday. Fill our hearts, Father, with anticipation of the world to come. Father, I ask that you would loosen our grip on this world as we look to Christ's return. But Father, none of this is possible without that acquiring grace that Christ purchased with his very own blood. God, as we go forth here today, I ask that we would go forth in expectancy of his coming. And God, I just ask for the blessing upon their business meeting after the service. God, that you would grant wisdom, that you would grant discernment. In Christ, I ask these things. Amen.